many of the things that we've looked at in our worship and thought about come out in some of the things that we're going to be looking at from 1 Timothy chapter 3 verses 14 through to chapter 4 verse 16. We're going to be reading some of them. I'm going to be reading some of it throughout the sermon, but have your Bibles open, and I might even ask one or two of you to just read out the verses that are needed. But last week, Ali took us through the first 13 verses of chapter 3, where Paul set out the qualities required for elders and deacons, but also for all of us who live a lifestyle that reveals Christ. In the previous week, Gregory challenged us to think through the practices Paul raised regarding worship, and especially when it comes to applying them to our culture today. I just reminded when I was listening to that and just preparing this morning that I was brought up in a church where ladies had to wear hats. And Marion and I were courting at this particular moment, and Marion did not want to wear a hat. So I said, well, why don't you wear a headscarf? Because that was nothing more like, you know, the sort of culture that was then. So she came to church in a headscarf, and she was told off. And no, you must wear a hat. And so she found the most awful hat. She wouldn't be embellished, but neither would I. But it seemed to me that actually there was a competition as to who could wear the best hat. Coming to church to worship, and I could never reconcile that. It's taking things that we read in Scripture and not thinking them through properly for our culture today. But anyway, that's just an aside. But thank you for both of you. Gregory isn't here, but thank you for both of that you brought to us. And this morning we come to a kind of a different section. And it's a lot of stuff in these verses, and I hope you'll stay with me as we follow them through, because here there's a whole variety of things that Paul giving the very reason why he was writing this letter, and there's a lot of stuff in here about heresy, about false teaching, and what we should do. What leaders should do, and what we should be as people who know the truth, and that we actually know the truth and are able to stand against false teaching and heresy. So let's read first of all from verses 14 to 16. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed in the world, and was taken up in glory. So the purpose of what Paul is writing is to deal with kind of, not mysteries, but heresies about truth. And he's writing here, and he's saying, I want you to know, Timothy, I want you to know, church, that you actually need to live in a particular way that reveals God himself. And he's saying that you're a household. That what your household is like, your home is like, whether it's tidy or whether it's untidy or whatever. I know our grandchildren's bedrooms are dreadful nearly all the time, no matter how many times they tidy it up, or you tidy it up for them. You know, here's something about a household, and it's about coming together, warts and all. You know, we're all different, aren't we? I'm always amazed when I look round at a congregation and think, God, why did you bring this motley crowd together? Actually, you know, we're a motley crew because of what we are, what we have, and the problems, the issues, and all of that kind of stuff, the background. But isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that God has brought us together here this morning? A household, a family. And, you know, it's good to come. And it's important that we come here week by week to meet as a household, to meet as a family. And we'll think a little bit about that a little bit later. But we come to the Church of the Living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. And it's this itself. What is the pillar? What is the foundation? God has produced it. God brought it into being. But what is it? What is it that we relate to, that we stand firm with, and we stand firm on? And he goes on to say this in a moment in verse 16. And he says, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. And then he talks about Christ. Christ is the pillar. Christ is the foundation. Christ is all that we need in our lives and in our church. Because from him, all godliness comes. And he talks about the mystery. And actually the mystery is no longer a mystery. The mystery that was going on and being produced and highlighted and encouraged by false teachers. Actually, there's no mystery. Because Jesus has sorted all that, and he is the answer to all that. He is no, it's no longer a mystery, because he's revealed, God has been revealed to us in Christ and brought to us the salvation that we need. And he appeared in the flesh, was indicated by the Spirit. And there's some important things here. We need to know the essential truth. And when you look at these verses, it's like a poem, really. But when you look at these verses, there's one important thing missing. When you look at those verses, verse 16, what do you think is missing? It's actually quite important. His death and resurrection. Christ's death and resurrection. And why on earth would Paul miss that out? Well, actually, in the church, and the church is there. And even today, Christ's death is recognised. His life and his death is recognised. It's all the kind of other things around it that actually get complicated and people bring about all sorts of things. So what are the key things he talked about? The incarnation. God made flesh. And even today, there is a great heresy in the church, which deny the incarnation of God, of Christ, that God actually born of a virgin. A miracle, supernatural work took place, and they seek to deny it. And there's all sorts of different ways that that happens. But the incarnation is central to our faith, to our belief. And then the last one is the ascension. Again, there are those who kind of say, well, that never really happened. Actually, Jesus died. And some people don't even believe that he rose again. I can't conceive of a gospel that doesn't talk about the resurrection, because without the resurrection, nothing makes sense. The cross doesn't make sense. Because it's the resurrection, through the resurrection, that all the work of the cross actually takes place and becomes relevant. And actually, without the resurrection, there's no future. And Paul is kind of saying in these verses that there are vital things. Incarnation, that's seen by angels, kind of hints very strongly about the resurrection. But the ascension is very, very vital. Without the ascension, Jesus isn't going to return. If he didn't go up, he's not going to come back. So what's our hope? What is it all about? And without these central truths, it doesn't make sense. He also just mentions here about preached among the nations. Again, in the context of what's happening in the church, it's not about one race, one nation. It's about all nations. And isn't it wonderful today that the gospel is being preached in most of the nations of the world? There's still a few pockets where it's not happening, in very tiny and so on. But that essentially the gospel has spread right across the world. Wow. Through one little event in a city, a cross. And yet through that, gospel has spread right across the world. It's for all nations. It's for all peoples. It's for all races. It's for everybody, no matter how wealthy, poor, no matter how clever, how kind of lacking in education. It's for all of us. And as I've been around various churches and occasionally do that, I just delight to see how God has brought a household together of different people. But across the world, that is true. And the wonderful thing I heard this morning was in one place in Iraq where the ISIS had been in control, that there were church bells ringing this morning. And I think that's something that moved within me when I heard that. Just that the enemy against God and his people, actually, ultimately, God is going to get the victory. And there's going to be a great ringing of bells when Jesus comes again. And we are called up to be with him in glory and live with him forever and ever. He came as that baby. He was raised from the grave. And he ascended into heaven. What a great hope we have. So let's move on to chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Here there are some of the problems that were occurring at the time. I wonder if somebody would read verses 1 to 5, chapter 4, verses 1 to 5.
The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer.
Deceiving spirits, things taught by demons in the church. It was certainly happening then, and it continues to happen today. And we need to be on our guard. We need to know what the truth is so that we can stand against these things. And this is what Paul is trying to reinforce into Timothy's thinking and his teaching and life in the church. This was a prophetic word and is a prophetic word about deceiving spirits and demons. And Paul goes to actually say that it's not these teachers that are demons, because they're not. It's just that these people have been, their minds have been deceived, their minds have been captured, and I've used the words cauterized. Their minds are cauterized, anesthetized against the truth. That we need to hold on to. And it's the teaching that has come from demons, come from the devil, if you like, come from Satan himself, to bring division into church, to try and break the church apart, to try through that to destroy it. And he continues to do that even today, and perhaps more so today. And when you look around, when I look around at the church in this country, the kind of awful teachings that are being produced. And I was in the first church where I was a minister. I lived in a huge council house estate. And there were three Anglican churches. I'm not speaking against the Anglican church here, but these particular churches, that all the ministers classed themselves as Anglo, oh no, what's the word? I forget what it was now. Something Catholic anyway. It's a particular way of thinking. All of them were the same. And in the early stages of my ministry there, none of the ministers met together. And so I've had discussions with a number of them, and so we got together, and there was the Anglicans, and there was various other denominations, Catholic priests, and myself, and a very charismatic leader. And I managed to say, right, can we get together, just to meet together, and to talk and to pray and to perhaps think through certain issues. And so I managed to get them to agree to come together, and so I'm thinking, well, what do we do? You know, we're not just going to sit around, you know, in a holy huddle, and, you know, we need to do something. And I thought, well, it would be great if we could start off by sort of thinking about what evangelism is. And I thought, no, I can't do that, because I know where they're coming from. So I thought, right, well, okay, I'll just introduce a thing about discipleship. You know, discipleship. And that's a good start to play. You know, we're about being disciples and making disciples. Well, you've never heard anything like it. And they were going on all sorts of tangents. And I remember this really clearly. The Catholic priest, all of a sudden, just put his hands on the side of his chair. And he said, I don't know what you're talking about. He said, the gospel is that Jesus came, Jesus died, he rose again, is ascended, and one day he's coming back, and we're called to follow him. Is that then? And then you should. Hallelujah. But coming from him was quite a surprise. And I'm just thinking, you know, oh, dear me. And I was in a church where didn't believe in anything supernatural, didn't believe in the miracles, and didn't believe in anything that was evil. You know, it was just, you know, everything's nice. You know, God's going to, you know, bring everything together. It's all going to be good. It's all going to work out. I was thinking, oh no. And for a number of years, God put me in this church. And it was good to be there. Actually, the people were lovely people. I used to challenge them on certain things. And one day, a guy stood up and said, all religions are the same. They all leave the same place. This is in a Christian church. And I nearly walked out. I said, don't walk out. And a lady came up to me at the end of the service and said, wasn't that a wonderful message? What would you say? I said, no, I'm sorry, it wasn't. And in about three sentences, I explained why, and she just burst into tears because she couldn't understand what I was saying. She thought what I was saying was outrageous. You know, God is a God of love. Anyway, she was a very gracious lady, and you know, the next week she not only talked to me, she invited her around to her house, and you know, to, you know, kind of make things okay. But I think you kind of think there's just so many things in our churches that are wrong in terms of teaching, and always trying to clarify things here in this particular church. Okay, let's move on. There are two heresies particularly mentioned here, that you shouldn't marry and you should abstain from certain foods. Now, that was a heresy that was coming into the church. You can't understand that. What's that about? But again, there's a great deal of the word has already been used, Gnosticism, or Gnostic teaching. And it's a very complicated thing, and there are all sorts of different aspects of it, but this was beginning to come into the church. And it was basically saying that actually created matter is evil. And so we need to kind of divorce ourselves from the creation and become a kind of a mystery people and a special people and a separate people. And so the earthly things, kind of begin to just be careful. And this developed quite a lot later, but there was one guy who got caught up in this, And he built himself a big pole up with a platform on the top, and he sat on top of this platform, separating himself from the earth, which is crazy, isn't it? But these were the sorts of things that were happening. And Paul's answer comes in verses 4 to 5. Everything that God has created is good. And when God created, what did he say? Each part of creation, it's good. He looked at it and said, wow. So everything that he made is good. And so nothing should be a taboo, nothing should be avoided, everything should be enjoyed. So marriage is a place for enjoyment. Food is something to be enjoyed. Again, you know, all of these things, it's about getting, if you like, boast out of life. And, you know, sometimes Christians are really miserable. God doesn't want us to be miserable. God's given us all sorts of things, and he wants us to live with them, to enjoy them, and to get the best out of life that we possibly can. Okay, Jesus is the centre of that all, of all of that. We need to enjoy him. We need to enjoy him. And sometimes some of the teaching that again goes around, it's so and so depressing. Jesus came that we might have life, and life in all its fullness. And when we look at these passages, he actually said he came to bring truth, and it's the truth that freedom in Christ. Not to be bound by rules and regulations, by different ideas, by different ideologies, by isms. Christ came that we might be free. And everything is good. And there's something here that just a little aside, which is easier really. It's the importance of praying before the things that are to come. Pray before eating food. This is, you know, it comes from this passage. I don't know how many of you say grace before each meal. I'm not insisting that you do. But actually, it's one thing that God has given us to enjoy. And we should say, thank you. There's a different reason in this passage of giving grace before food, we won't go into that, but we should give grace. But it also says about giving grace before each day, or the start of each day. God's given us a new day. I try every day, if I can, to say, thank you for the gift of this day that you've given me. Maybe that's all that we need to say. But it's good to start the day with at least a thank you to God for it. And for every meal, to say thank you. I was brought up to actually almost insisted that we say grace before every meal. And my parents used to adhere to that, and I've got no problem with that. I think it's a good thing. But it seems to have died away. But, you know, grace is something which doesn't happen. I don't know whether it happens in your home. I don't know whether it happens when you go out for a meal. We always try. And actually, you know, we're frightened of what people might think. Going into a restaurant, if I give grace before the meal, what are they going to think of me? No, actually, it's a wonderful witness. It's a wonderful statement that here we are saying thank you to God. And sometimes, I don't know, I used to struggle with this when I was in business and selling and all that sort of thing. We used to come together and eat these meals. And I would struggle. Do I say grace here? What are they going to think about me? What should I do? And it's quite difficult, isn't it, sometimes? Just say thank you. But what a wonderful testimony. What a wonderful message? When we find it so hard to speak about Christ, here's a very simple way we can show something of our love of God and our thank you for all this. Anyway, that was an aside, but I think it's important that we actually give grace, send grace for the day and for the food. Anyway, would somebody else then like to read verses 6 to 16? And here is the way to deal with heresy.
If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, built up in the truths of the faith and with the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise of both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labour and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not forget your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers.
Thank you very much. This is very much a word to Timothy, but it also was to the wider fellowship, but particularly to Timothy and to, if you like, ministers, to leaders. And the challenge was, the call was, ensure that your fellowship is taught in line with the whole of Scripture. And that's specifically for leaders, but also for everyone else, that we should know how to give an account of our faith. If a friend or acquaintance asks you a question, either about the basics of the good news, would you be able to give an answer? And the challenge that the Paul is giving is that we need to be people who know what we believe, who know what we're about, who know, if you like, the truth, and therefore can actually tell others about it. So verse 6, there's this thing about concentrating on truth. And it's important that knowing truth, concentrating on it, focusing on it, means that we have, is it like a stepping stone to overcome heresies? We should progressively concentrate on the gospel and not errors. If people are coming into our church and giving out all sorts of strange stuff, kind of don't argue about it. Just take them aside and say, hang on, that's not appropriate, that's not where we're at. And this is where leaders and elders come in, and they need praying for in these aspects to actually stand strong against things that do come into the fellowship. Pursue good doctrine. So the minister, the elders are there to actually ensure that what is happening in this fellowship is based on Scripture, has a firm foundation, and that anyone that's coming in, anything that's being said that actually disagrees with that is dealt with, so that there's no confusion in the fellowship. Have nothing to do with error. Just dismiss it, don't. It just must not have part of the church. And make sure Timothy, make sure that in your fellowship, in that church, there is no error, that you stand on the truth and that you continue in the truth. Work hard to know the truth. The metaphor is again about athletes, and there's quite a number of times when this comes out, but it's the whole sense of work hard at knowing what the truth is. Now this is particularly true for ministers, and they need to know the truth. They need to know it. That's why most of them, all of them, need to go and have training. It's important to have training to see what some of the heresies are, even, and to look at them, to focus on them. And how do you know what I'm talking about? And it can get really confusing because there's just so much stuff out there. But to actually learn and to work hard and harder at it, in strenuous toil and athletic fatigue is the kind of statements that Paul is talking about. And but we as a fellowship need to be careful, and we need to do our bit as well. And again, it comes down to us about how do we understand, what do we do to understand the Word of God? Do we just leave it to the preachers? I mean, we need to come and listen, because hopefully the preacher, his foundation is the truth, and so we learn from them. But what else should we be doing? Do we read the Word? Do we just look at it in a bit deeper way? Or do we just expect us to be just spoon-fed with the Word? So stand strong against heresies. He repeats that. But then he goes on in verse 12, that there are the qualities of a leader, and I'll just read this. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, and in purity. And so I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through the prophecy. Paul is saying to those who lead the church, there is a kind of footprint that you need to follow. And I suppose, in a sense, as we're looking at the word for elders here, as we're looking for a new minister, there are foundational things here. A person needs to be one who understands the Old Testament as well as the New. It's the whole of Scripture. A person needs to be able to preach, to actually inspire people, to challenge people, to actually change their lives, really, their hearts and their spirits, bringing the Word of God, but actually bringing something of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, into it all, and bringing change. Teaching, they need to be able to teach, keep focused on the great truths of the Christian faith. To be people of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and to so be able to impart the work of the Spirit to others. Have that athletic kind of thinking to know how to grow and develop. It's not something that just from the Bible college. It's a continuous process. So reading and thinking and considering and watching yourselves so that they stay on the right path. Good qualities for a minister. Actually, good qualities for all of us, really, not that we preach and teach, but you know what I mean? It's good that we actually have the focus of being open to that preachers bring. And to pray for elders, to pray for preachers. And, you know, it's a challenge. I found this sermon incredibly difficult. Because I'm a preacher. Well, I consider myself a preacher and not a teacher, and this is all about teaching this morning, so I'm struggling with that. I pray, and it's good that we pray for the ministers and for the preachers, because sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes to grapple with the Word of God takes a lot of doing and understanding, so pray for them. but pray for the elders more and more as they seek for a new minister. But actually, of course, is able to lead us in these ways. I've said enough, I think. I suppose the challenge for us today is to stand strong on the Word of God, the whole of Scripture. And sometimes when we struggle with the concept of Scripture versus our culture today, to have the wisdom to know how to interpret that. But within this and these passages in this book of Timothy, it's important that actually we know how to live. Live well. Live with enjoyment with the things that we have. But live in such a way that we display the splendour of Christ. Christ lives in us. He is the hope of glory. But may we be a prism that reflects the beauty of Christ.